Well, good morning, everybody. As Brian mentioned earlier, my name is Nick Frost. I am a member here along with my wife, and it is a joy to be gathered here with you this morning to spend time in the Word of God. So we're going to be in John chapter 5 this morning. You can turn there, and I'll read it for us, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said this to you? 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There are three points I want to draw out of this passage today to help us to understand what I think the original meaning of the passage is. And so the three points, starting with point number one, is superstition's inability to spiritually heal or spiritually give life to sinners. Number two is legalism's inability to spiritually heal or spiritually give life to sinners. And number three, and the most important one, is Jesus Christ alone is able to spiritually heal sinners. So a good practice when you're just kind of popping into a book for a day is to look at the context of the passage. And so I just want to briefly remind us of where we've been in the book of John so far, up until this point. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, John is introducing his gospel account to us, really getting us acquainted with who Jesus is, pointing to his identity in really some incredible ways. And what I love about the gospel of John is that he's a problem for people who deny the deity of Jesus, because right away he's in your face telling you who Jesus was. And we know that he is a very, very credible source, being a close disciple of Jesus. And so we read, for instance, in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made." And so on. And we read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. Read in verse 17 that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And in the rest of chapter 1, we see some very important details as well. We read of John the Baptist testifying to Jesus. We read of Jesus calling his disciples. And then in John chapters 2 through 4, he continues to just get us acquainted with who Jesus is and pointing us to his identity. We read of his first sign in Galilee at the wedding in Cana, where he turns water into wine. We read of Jesus cleansing the temple and being identified as the new temple. We read of Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus, where he asked Jesus, "How can a man be born again?" And here Jesus is identified as the new birth. We read of the woman of Samaria's encounter with Jesus, and here Jesus is identified as the one who offers a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And right before John chapter 5, we read of Jesus' second sign or miracle in Galilee, where he heals an official's son. Again, John just showing us who Jesus is, pointing us to his deity. And so That's what he's doing over and over again up until this point. And then we get to chapter 5, and here we read, as we just read, of another amazing story and claim of Jesus. It's the third sign in the book, the third miracle in the book, but this time it's in the southern region. It's in Jerusalem. And so this is also the point where the narrative shifts. And what I mean by that is that the friction between Jesus and the Jewish authorities begins to escalate. And this is, it's going to be this way up until the point of his crucifixion. Because up until this point, these claims that Jesus is making or that people are making of him, the Jewish authorities don't really know what to do with it. But at this point, the narrative pivots and they start to become hostile towards him. They're not pleased with him at all, and we'll see that more today. So that's the context, and let's look at the first verses of the passage. These verses are really, they serve as the setting of the passage, which John lays out in great detail. So verse number 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So again, this has happened just after Jesus has healed an official's son. He's in Jerusalem, and John is pointing out that there was a feast of the Jews. And so if we were to look back in verses or chapters 2 through 4, we would notice that John makes reference to the Passover in those chapters. And this continues on in the chapters following this one. In chapter 6, he references a Passover again. In chapter 7, he references the Feast of Booths. In chapter 10, he references the Feast of Dedication. And in chapter 11, he references another Passover. And this is the specific Passover in which Jesus will go and be crucified on the cross. But what I want to point out here is that John is helping us to understand a couple of things. The first thing he's helping us to understand is where we are in the narrative. The details of the feast here in chapter 5 are not included, like specifically which feast it was, probably because it wasn't particularly relevant to the story. He didn't see it as a detail needed. But it's helpful for us to know where we are in the story. It's like a landmark on a map or a checkpoint for us to see where we are in the narrative. But secondly, it also tells us something about Jerusalem, what Jerusalem would have looked like at the time. Because when there's a feast in Jerusalem, the population explodes because of the celebration that the feast brings. And so he's setting that helpful detail up for us as well. Now, verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. So John has zoomed in on a particular place here for us. This place is near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, which was just an opening in the northern wall of the city where sheep were kept and washed and sold and prepared for sacrifice. And so he's giving us that detail. But basically, this is a reference point to where he's going to zoom in even further for us. And that place, John writes, is a pool called Bethesda, which is in Jerusalem near the temple. And so he even gives us the details that this particular pool has 5 roofed colonnades over it. And so a colonnade is just a row of columns supporting like one half of a slanted roof that provides shade around this pool. And so what's interesting about this pool is that it was much different than the pools that were used during that time for just bathing and cleansing around the city. In that, in verse 3, John tells us, in these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So this particular pool was crowded with invalids, or translated weak ones, and the other pools around the city were not surrounded by a crowd of invalid people. So something is going on here. Something unique is happening at this pool, and we see that in verse 4. Well, you might notice that in your Bible, verse 4 is missing, and that's because you'll likely find it in a footnote. It's not a misprint. You'll find it in a footnote, and this is because scholars who study manuscripts, the original manuscripts, and engage in what we call textual criticism, have concluded that the information in verse 4 was not actually written in the original manuscripts. This was something that was likely added later on by scribes to help us to understand what is going on at this pool, why these people are here, which will be inferred by verse 7, by the way. But the thing to note here that's important to note is that John did not write verse 4. It was added later, and so that's why it's a footnote. Most simply put, it's not recognized as part of the Bible. And so these scholars, just to give you some comfort, have many manuscripts to work from, right? It's not like they have three manuscripts and they're like, okay, one and two has it, but three doesn't. What do we do? We're talking about thousands and thousands of manuscripts. So really, really high credibility here. But this footnote does help us to understand why the crowd of invalid people are at this pool. The footnote reads, "They're waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." So why are these people at this particular pool? Well, it's precisely because they believed in the superstition of this pool. They wanted to be healed and believed that if they were the first ones to get into this pool, and when the water was stirred up, that they would be healed of whatever it is that they had. And so they sit and they wait by this pool day after day. And now John zooms in even more as he begins to introduce the main characters of this passage. In verse 5, he writes, "But one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So here's a man, we don't know exactly who he is, but he's laying by this pool like everyone else for the same reasons as everybody else. And John has also given us the shocking detail that he's been an invalid for 38 years. That is a long time to sit and wait by a pool to be healed day after day. And now Jesus enters into the narrative in verse 6. "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" Now, a few important things to notice right off the bat that John is giving us, some subtle details. First is that Jesus came to this pool on his own. Right, he didn't have to come to this pool. Nobody asked him to come like we see in some other narratives of people asking him to come to them. He could have been elsewhere doing other things during this time of celebration and feast. But if we really think about this, as John has set up for us in earlier verse, there would have been about 10 times the amount of people in Jerusalem at this time for the feast. There are tons of people in this city right now, and where they're not spending time is the pool at Bethesda. They're not going to spend time with the people who would make them ceremonially unclean. But Jesus does. He comes to the multitude who are believing in the superstition, and he fixes his eyes on one man. And why this man? We don't know. There's nothing particularly flashy about him, right? He's in the same condition as the multitude laying around this pool, but Jesus freely chooses this man. Second, when Jesus sees this man, he already knew, as the text says, that he had been there for a long time. So that's important because we wouldn't know that, right? We could maybe guess, or if you lived in Jerusalem at the time and you see this man being there day after day, you might know in that sense, but we don't know in the sense that Jesus knew. This should be comforting to us when we read this. Jesus knew this man's pain, his struggle. He knew his belief in this superstition of the pool's healing powers. Third thing to notice is that Jesus initiates contact with the man. The man doesn't come and ask Jesus a question. Jesus goes to the man and asks him a life-altering question. So now Jesus asks the question, verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" So let's be careful in how we interpret this. Jesus isn't asking just to kind of gather some information or just because he's curious, right? The desire to be healed is pretty obvious. This man is laying by this pool. He's not trying to be insensitive or dismissive to this man's condition. He's not asking because he doesn't know. Rather, Jesus is engaging this man's deepest need and his desires beyond just the physical need for healing, and asking him a life-altering question. And this leads us to the first point for today, superstition's inability to bring, to spiritually heal sinners. Jesus knows the insufficient power of superstition to bring about spiritual healing, and he also knows that this man has been believing in this superstition for a really long time. And so notice in verse 7, the man's response to Jesus' question is really interesting. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." So notice, Jesus asks the man if he wants to be healed, and the man doesn't just say, "Yes, absolutely." He doesn't just say, "Absolutely, but how? Rather, he's so enveloped in the superstition that he says, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And we might look at this and go, doesn't he know that this is Jesus right in front of him? Like, Jesus could heal him. Doesn't he know that? And first off, he doesn't know that. The text is pretty clear that he doesn't know this is Jesus in front of him. And secondly, we, as sinful human beings as well, ought not to cast the first stone. In other words, what superstitions might you be believing in? It's for both those who do not yet believe in Christ for their salvation and for you too, Christians. This is not just for unbelievers. And one example of a superstition would be that God will bless you with health or wealth if you just have enough faith. That's what we call the prosperity gospel, and it is a false gospel. That is a superstition. Another superstition that's pretty relevant around this time of year is that, and especially I think this year, in the year 2020, is that once we get to the new year, January 1st, clean slate, right? Or January 1st, God is going to make things better. Couldn't possibly be the same as 2020. Things will be way better if we just have enough faith. And I know that we don't speak that in depth when we're talking like that, right? It's good to have goals set for the new year. New year is a good time of being refreshed and looking forward to a new year full of possibilities. But I think we need to be careful about what we place our hope in. Are we placing our hope in a new year, a clean slate that a new year might bring, when really Christ is the one who offers us a clean slate? Christ is the one who we place our hope in for what is to come. So that's just another example, but it's helpful for us to think about this because they're powerless to bring about spiritual healing, life, rest. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. And if we need any further evidence of this, that superstition is unable to bring about spiritual healing, look at what happens in the next verses. Jesus is able to do in a command what superstition was not able to do for 38 years. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Notice what Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, you know what, I'll sit here and wait with you by the pool. We'll wait for the water to ripple, and hopefully I'll be the first one to get you in so that you can be healed." Why does he say that? Because he knows it's powerless. Because he knows that this superstition has been enslaving this lost and hopeless, restless, sinful man for 38 years. And he knows that this man doesn't need some stirred water. He knows that what he needs is him. It's right in front of him. It's Jesus. But there's another dynamic to Jesus' question here. Because superstition, I think, also gives us a false sense of comfort. This man had been an invalid for 38 years. And the average lifespan of a man back in that context was about 40 years old. It was pretty young. And so he's an old man. Now, why does this matter? Because if this man is healed, then his life will have to look drastically different than it does right now. For 38 years, this man has been used to people giving him money, right? We noticed back in the context that this pool is located near the temple. It's about 200 to 300 yards from the temple. And so people who are going to the temple give alms to the invalid people at this pool. And so this man has been taken care of as far as money goes and being able to live for his whole life. And so what happens if he gets healed? Well, he's an old man who somehow has to make a living, which would be very hard considering that he doesn't really have a resume, he doesn't really have skills, and he's viewed as an old man, as someone who's maybe not as valuable as a worker anymore. And so the point here is that spiritual life comes with a cost. Jesus' question is also addressing whether this man is willing to change at all, because it will cost him a lot. Right? This superstition he's believed in for many years has caused him some pain and suffering, yes, but it's also given him some comfort in that he's been taken care of. He doesn't have to change his routine. And Jesus knows this, and he's pointedly asking him this question. a life-changing question. The need to be healed is not what Jesus is addressing. It's the want. It's the desire. And so, brothers and sisters, this question, do you want to be healed, again, applies to both unbelievers and believers today. Unbelievers, do you actually want to be healed? Do you actually want to be healed? Or do you want to live a life that's comfortable for you, but ultimately leads you to a life spent in eternity, spent apart from God in hell? Believers, do you actually want to be healed from your sin? Do you actually want to surrender your life to Jesus? Or is it really easy for you to come on a Sunday morning and put on a face, but then go and live in the comfort of your sin the rest of the week? In other words, are you fighting your sin? Are you waging war against your sin? Is God your greatest treasure? Or is it that way on Sunday morning and then the rest of the week, it looks like something else? This is the question that Jesus confronts us with, and he's confronting this man with. This leads us to point number two, that legalism is unable to spiritually heal sinners. Legalism is unable to spiritually heal sinners. Look at the next verse, verse number 10. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now this detail is really important. Right? This is where if you were like watching a movie, you might hear like an ominous tone. Like, why is he including that? Why does he just make that statement? That day was the Sabbath. Because Jesus could have chosen to do this on a different day, but he does it specifically on the Sabbath. It's intentional because he knows the religious leaders are going to question this. And here we get a look at just how wicked, just how depraved legalism is. Look at what it says. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Notice that when the man gets miraculously healed after being an invalid for 38 years, the Jews aren't going, "Wow, that's amazing. Wow, praise God. This is a miracle. Look what he's done." Look at what they say. The man is miraculously healed, and their immediate response is, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath." In other words, it's like, don't you know what the rules are? It just absolutely reveals the ugliness of legalism. They care more about this man taking up his bed and walking than they do about him being miraculously healed. And so this, friends, is legalism at its finest. It robs a person's ability to rejoice in the works of God. It blinds a person from truth. It enables rule following to eclipse Jesus following. It distorts a person's ability to see who actually gives spiritual healing and spiritual life. And instead, it imposes a false standard of measurement by which one must live in order to please God. In other words, it's God's pleasure in me is dependent upon my performance for him. And that is a false gospel. You see, the Sabbath points back to the law of God, specifically the commandment we see in Exodus. And God gave this commandment to Israel for rest. It was for their good. And nowhere in the law do we see taking up your bed and walking categorized as work. However, what's going on here is the religious leaders we see here were adding to the law. They developed what were called like hedges. And so these were basically rules put in place, acting as just that, hedges around the law, to basically make sure that no one even got close to breaking the law. But these hedges weren't actually the law themselves. They were not God's law. They were man-made standards. And yet they question this man as if it's actual law and not this tradition that they have developed. And something else really interesting here. Notice Jesus could have said, "Get up," and not said anything else, and the man would have gotten up. But he adds, "Take up your bed and walk." Knowing, again, this is intentional. He knows that this would go against the man-made standard of these legalistic religious leaders. And the irony of it all that we get to see as we read the Bible is that he is the fulfillment of the law. He is Lord over the Sabbath, as the one telling them this. But again, the point here is that it's easy to look at this and think, this isn't us. Like we We could play innocent here, right? We don't add to the law. We don't get involved with legalism. And yet, we do, I think, at times. And so it would be helpful for us to think this morning, what are some ways in which we do that? What are some ways in which we're tempted to fall into legalism? Is it if I just pray before every meal, then God will be pleased with me? If I read my Bible every single day, then God will be pleased with me? If I just evangelize to X amount of people every single week, then God will be pleased with me? And so these are good things, right? Reading your Bible, praying every single day, engaging in evangelism. But you can see how they're twisted when they're viewed as my performance for God is what his pleasure in me depends upon. It's not the way it is. And I want us to think about this because legalism is extremely dangerous. It values behavioral modification over heart transformation. It fundamentally undermines the true gospel. Legalism says, do and do and do, check, 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 and then God will be pleased with me. Whereas Jesus says, it's done, and God is pleased with you because my righteousness covers you. As we just read in Ephesians 2, it's not by works that you're saved. It's by grace that you're saved. So it's good for us to think about this and repent of ways in which we fall into legalism. Now, continuing on, we read, they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This is why the Jews were seeking to persecute Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working till now, and I am working. So the religious leaders are questioning the man, basically regarding who it was who told them to break, again, their standard of the law. However, the man didn't know. Jesus had disappeared, probably as to not cause any commotion in the crowd at the time. But Jesus goes back and finds the man again. And the man is in the temple, which I think is just a neat detail, in that the first time he can probably walk in 38 years, he heads to the temple, and Jesus sees him and says, see, you are well. And I love that detail, just thinking of Jesus, imagining what it would be like to look Jesus in the face and him just say to you, see, you are well. It's an awesome picture. But then he also issues the man a warning. He says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And so one way of interpreting this is to say that the man's sin was directly correlated to his condition. Right, that's one way we could think of it. This might be true. And also, in a sense, sin is what ushered in all disabilities, so we could take it that way as well. But I think what Jesus is doing here, I think he's pointing out that there probably isn't much worse than being an invalid for 38 years, but there is something that is worse, and much, much worse, and that's an eternity spent apart from God in hell. I think what Jesus is getting at here is that this man has been miraculously healed by Jesus. He's encountered Jesus, and so to go and live a life in sin, falling back into some sort of superstition or something like that, would actually be counter to how he should live after encountering Jesus. And so we don't have more time to go into that, but I hope that's helpful. I think that's what he's getting at there. But then the man goes back and tells the religious leaders that it's Jesus who has healed him. And again, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, which was against their standards. But Jesus makes an incredible statement. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So what does that mean? What is he saying there? Well, I think if we go back and look at the Sabbath in Genesis, we know that God rests. Right, on the seventh day, God rests. However, notice the nature of his rest. He's resting from creating, but God is not resting from being God. And so I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's making this massive statement, saying that God does not rest from being God. And so we see it escalate in our final verse for today. They were seeking to kill him. And again, it's ironic as to why. Right, the reasons John gives, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, again, we know that he is the fulfillment of the law. He is Lord over the Sabbath. He just made a statement that he is equal with God. And so essentially, they're seeking to kill him, because to them, what he is saying is blasphemous. But to him, what he's saying is only and undeniably true of him. And that's where our text ends for today, but I would encourage you to read on. It's fascinating to continue to see what happens. But I want to get to our third point this morning, and that is that Jesus alone is able to spiritually heal sinners. Jesus alone is able to spiritually heal sinners. This story is intended to focus our minds and our hearts on the fact that Jesus alone can spiritually heal us. He alone offers life. This is what we see in the story. It's what we see the Old Testament pointing us to. It's what we see the New Testament testifying to. Jesus is able to spiritually heal us, to offer a spiritual life. And to help us to see that, we need to identify with the story. And maybe you're picking this up along the way. In this story, we see a lost soul in the invalid man. That was you, Christian. What was fundamentally true of you, again, as we read in Ephesians 2 earlier, is that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were deserving of eternal wrath. We know this from the fall in Genesis. We know as we're going through Romans, we see that clearly too, right? And yet in this story, we see it's Jesus who initiates. He's the one who encounters this lost and restless, hopeless soul. It's nothing we did to get noticed, right? Identifying again here, we're not flashy in any way, nothing we did to get noticed. Jesus initiates and encounters us with the question, do you want to be healed? And he's the one who says to our restless and sojourning and weary and lost and dead, right? Ephesians 2, dead souls, get up. And what happens when Jesus says, get up, when Jesus says, get up to dead souls, is that what was once dead comes to life. And that's a miracle. And how is it that he has the authority to do this? Because, as we heard back in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to earth on a mission. He lived a perfect life, a life that was impossible for us to live. And he died in our place, taking our punishment of eternal wrath for our rebellion against God. And then, friends, Jesus alone has the authority to tell us to get up because he's the first one who got up. I'm talking about the resurrection, that he conquered sin and death forever. And that's not all of it. He promises that he is coming back to usher in a new creation where we will dwell with him forever. And when that day comes, we know from John, in John's first letter, that we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? Not a hint of legalism, not an ounce of superstition, not a chance of catching a virus, no wondering, trying to recognize who's behind the mask, no sickness, no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no distancing, just dwelling with God in endless perfection. And just feeling the fatigue from this broken world right now, that sounds so good. That is the best news in a world full of bad news. And I want to just take a minute to point to a couple of implications here. First, I want to speak to those who are here today or maybe watching who are not yet trusting in Christ for your salvation. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for you. Don't let one more day pass without knowing this Jesus. You will be waiting the rest of your life looking for something or someone to bring you spiritual healing, spiritual life to your soul, and you will never find it apart from Christ. And as an example of this, you want to know why the water rippled in that pool. You could go to the pool today if you go over to Jerusalem. They've identified the pool and they've done excavations on it, and archaeologists have found that this pool is actually fed by deep underground springs. And so when the streams from these underground springs would come together in a particular way, it would produce a ripple at the top of the water. And so the main point here is that it wasn't an angel causing that. It was just nature. And yet these people were waiting day after day to be healed by this. And so, friends, my plea to you is don't wait for 38 years or whatever portion of time, trying to find spiritual healing, trying to find life for your soul when it's right here in front of you this morning. And believers, a word for you, for us, first be amazed and encouraged that God has brought you spiritual life, spiritual healing. It would be good for us to just continue to reflect on that day after day, to be thankful for God that He has saved us. And secondly, if you're struggling with your sin, feeling overwhelmed by the craziness of this world, whatever it may be, we're reminded in this passage that Jesus is the one who spiritually heals when we struggle. Right? It's not just that He's the one who brings dead souls to life and saves us, but He also is with us along the way. Right? If you're struggling if you're struggling with loneliness today, Scripture tells us that He is with us. If you're struggling thinking the weight of your sin feels too great for His grace, Scripture tells us that His grace is sufficient for us. If you're just burdened, tired of living in this world, tired from the year 2020, Scripture directs us to find rest in the Lord. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so find your rest, find your healing, find life in Him this morning, brothers and sisters, because superstition cannot do that for you. Legalism cannot do that for you. And only Jesus can do that for you. Let's pray. God, I thank You, Lord, that I can gather together with brothers and sisters this morning, and that we can read words that are true, Lord, and words that drastically change our life, Lord. And that is that You cause what was once dead to come to life, Lord. You have offered salvation to sinful, rebellious human beings who were deserving of eternal wrath. You took our punishment, Jesus, and we thank You for that. Lord, I pray as we go into our week, Lord, as we go even just thinking of the next year, Lord, we would not be tempted to fall into superstition or legalism, Lord, but that we would look to You for our rest, Lord. We look to You as the life for our souls, Lord, knowing that it's not found anywhere but You. And so, Lord, would You help us to hold that in our hearts, Lord, cherish it, Lord, and reflect on that more often, Lord. And so, Lord, we just want to thank You for that truth. We pray this in Your Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen.